I should like to call your attention this morning to the first three verses in that second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Colossians, which we read together at the beginning. The first three verses in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, the apostle was writing here to these people at Colossae, and as you notice, he expresses a great and a grave concern for them. He says that he has great conflict for them, which means that he was troubled and almost in a kind of agony in his concern for them. What is his concern for them? Well, he tells them it is that their hearts might be comforted. And that word there, translated comforted, means more than that they should have consolation and comfort. It carries with it the idea of being encouraged, and still more, the idea of being strengthened. That is his great desire for them. He wants them to be strong. And in addition to that, he wants them to be knit together in love. He wants them to be united. He wants them to be one in every respect. No longer weak and vacillating or divided or uncertain. His desire is that they may in this way be strengthened in their hearts, made strong and united and knit together in love. Now the question arises, why did he feel like this for them? Why was he in this great conflict on their behalf? And indeed, the answer is given to us by the apostle himself. I read the whole chapter in order that this background might emerge. He tells us in verse 4, you see, "And this I say," he says, "lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." He says it again in verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." And then he goes on, and to put it in verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of an holy day." Verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in teaching of voluntary humility and worshipping of angels," and so on and so forth. Now, there is the cause of his anxiety on behalf of these people. They themselves were all right, but they were being threatened by a false teaching. He thanks God for them in a way. He says, "Though absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." But great pastor and teacher that he was, he knew about these false teachings that were current at that time and which were trying to insinuate themselves into the life of the Christian church. And indeed, these teachings did insinuate themselves. There were men passing as Christians, claiming to be Christians, claiming to be teachers. And they went round the churches and they propagated and taught these new ideas of theirs, this superior kind of Christianity, as they claimed it to be. They said that they'd got a greater knowledge. That was their great word. They later became known as Gnostics, the knowing ones, the ones who've gone further than the common ruck of people and who have penetrated into the mysteries. You see, they claimed human learning and wisdom, this philosophy that the apostle talks about. It was a strange amalgam, this teaching, a curious mixture. Again, it's all before us in this chapter. It did consist very largely of these human speculations. See, these people didn't accept the revelation. They were thinkers. And so they gave you the results of their own thinking. It's all so true today as it was then. That's why I'm calling your attention to all this. That was its base, that it was human knowledge and learning and understanding. See, there's nothing new about all that. These people who claim that we must always be based upon modern knowledge, modern science, and so on, that's exactly the thing that these false teachers were claiming even in the days of the early church. Then, in addition to that, there was a good deal of asceticism mixed up with it. This avoiding meats and various articles of diet and observation of special days and so on. You generally get that. You see, it's salvation by works. They deny the cross. They deny the New Testament gospel. So they have their own understanding and then their own works, of course, to support this. And it sounds so wonderful. They seem to be doing so much more than anybody else. So it's a mixture of this kind of philosophy and then reverting to Jewish morality and the details and the minutiae of the Jewish law, all that was in. And on top of that, there was a kind of astrology. The apostle hints at that. He talks about this respect of an holy day or of a new moon and so on. They were consulting the stars, and they claimed that they could get knowledge and information there. Now, that was the kind of curious teaching that was threatening. They were called mystery religions. Later, I say they were known under the term of Gnosticism. Here was all this incipient Gnosticism attacking the Christian church. And what it came to in the end was this. They were telling the people that they mustn't believe that simple gospel that was preached by Paul and Epaphras and others, that was patently wrong. It was too easy. It was too simple. You didn't just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust to him and follow him. No, no. God, they say, is too great for that. And man can't go into the presence of God saying that he goes by the blood of Christ. No, no. God is so great and eternal and man is so small. You need a whole series of intermediaries between. That's what why he talks here about this worshipping of angels. They taught that between men and God, there were of necessity a whole series of intermediaries. And you just thus went up as best you could under their instruction. And in that way, you might hope to be blessed by God in some measure. Well, now, then, there was the teaching. The apostle knew that it was threatening the church at Colossae as it was threatening other churches, and that there were many people in the churches who were ready to listen to this teaching and to harbor it and to adopt it. Now, why were they so ready to do this? Why are men and women still so ready to do this? Why is it that there are so many Christian people are ready to listen to these new ideas, this new gospel that is not a gospel, this admixture of philosophy and psychology and asceticism? Why is it that people are so ready to listen to it still? Why are the cults so popular? Why are Christian people ready to believe people who come and sell them books at their door, or to rush to something that they hear of that's got a short cut to entire sanctification or to this blessing or that? Why is it that this kind of thing has an appeal at all? Why was it that it was appealing to some of the members of the church at Colossae? Well, the explanation, it seems to me, can be put in two forms. It's obvious that there are certain Christian people who are not really happy. They feel that they need something further. They've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, they're not really happy. They're ill at ease. They're conscious of failure, conscious of problems. They can't say that they're rejoicing in the Lord. They can't say that they know a joy unspeakable and full of glory. There's something wrong. They've gone so far, but they seem to stop then. They can't go further. And thus, you see, they're very ready to listen to any plausible teaching that comes along. And that seems to offer them the very thing that they need. Comfort, happiness, health, perhaps healing, and things of that kind. That's one reason, but the main reason, it seems to me, is this, and this is the one that is emphasized here by the great apostle. The real trouble is The failure to realize the full truth about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what he has for us. That's the trouble. The real trouble is too small a view of Christian salvation. A failure to enter into the richness and the fullness of all that is provided for us in our blessed Lord and Savior. It is indeed something that is referred to very frequently in the New Testament. It's the tendency to be content with the first principles, the mere beginnings of the gospel of Christ, as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it in chapters 5 and 6. It's to remain babes in Christ, to be content with just this first knowledge and never to go further. Now, it was a constant danger. The Apostle Paul, you remember, writing to the Corinthians, says, I couldn't speak unto you, he says, as I wanted to speak. I could only speak unto you as unto babes, as unto carnal. He wanted to. There was great knowledge. We speak wisdom, he says, among them that are perfect. But he couldn't speak that wisdom to them at Corinth, and the result is they're in trouble. And in the same way, as I say, you get the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. He says, you're children, and children can't take strong meat. They only take milk. And because they're children, they don't understand, and they're ready to listen to any plausible man who comes along and to be led astray. The whole trouble, I say, is due to that. An incomplete and insufficient view of all that is for us in Christ Jesus. And generally with this you get coupled a too subjective a view, looking inwards instead of looking at him and all that is in him, feeling our own spiritual pulse, taking our own spiritual temperature, and looking in constantly, concerned about myself, my moods, my states, and so on, and not looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there, according to the Apostle, is the real explanation of this miserable and this sorry state. And that, in turn, of course, leads us immediately to the cure. And there's only one cure. Here it is. The riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let me give you a better translation. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, and to go and to enter fully into the full knowledge of the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's the better translation. Not so much God and of the Father and of Christ, but the mystery of God, even Christ. Christ is the mystery of God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Apostle says the key to the solution of this problem is full assurance of understanding. Entering into a fuller and a deeper knowledge of all the mystery of God's grace in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is a most important matter. I was saying last Sunday morning that the New Testament tells us that there are three things which are needed by us all, and they're all three forms of assurance. We need the full assurance of faith, because without it we can't pray. We considered that last Sunday morning. Now, here's an advance. Full assurance of understanding. Here's the New Testament answer to our problems and perplexities and miseries. What do you need if you're unhappy as a Christian this morning? Well, you know, it isn't comfort. It isn't comfort. I feel the Christian church today is administering far too much comfort to people. And there are many in the ministry who seem to me to think that their business is to comfort people. It isn't. It's to take people to the truth, to give them this full assurance of understanding. It's knowledge we need. That's why all these New Testament epistles have been written. And any comfort I may give you won't last you very long. The only comfort that lasts is the comfort that is given by the Scripture. You don't need a little psychological treatment. So you don't need specially designed services which are aesthetic and make you feel nice and wonderful while you're in the service and move you just on the surface and then leave you to face your problems. No, no, we don't need comfort. We need the consolation of the Scriptures, the full assurance of understanding. And it is because we are not prepared to apply our minds to this that so many of us remain miserable and unhappy as children in the Christian life. Listen to the apostle putting it again to the Corinthians. In malice, he says, be ye children, but in understanding, be men. That's the great word of the New Testament. All the epistles were written to that end. To tell these people that what they'd got was merely the beginning, a very small installment, they try to open our understandings to the reaches of the faith, to the vastness of the promises, this full assurance of understanding. That's the answer to this problem of the miserable and the unhappy and the insufficient Christian. Very well then, says the apostle, that is what you need, and that is what he's going to try to do for them. That's why he writes his letter to them. He'd never visited them. He'd never been in Colossae. He'd never been amongst the Laodiceans. These people had never seen him in the flesh, as it were. They'd never seen his face in the flesh. But he says, listen to me. This is what you need. You want this full assurance of understanding. You want to enter into this fuller, deeper knowledge of all that God has done for us in Christ. And the answer is still the same. This is an interesting word that he uses here. Full assurance of understanding. What does it mean? Well, it's got two elements in it. One of them, of course, is the obvious positive element, that we apply our minds to the truth, that we study it, that we pray about it, that we appropriate it, take it in, it becomes a part of us, yes, but it's got a negative element. The word used by Paul includes the capacity to distinguish true from false. And if ever this were necessary, it is today, with all the subtlety and the plausibility of it all. Oh, I saw the service, says somebody on the television. Seemed to me very nice, very beautiful. Talked about the death of Christ. Wonderful. We need the capacity to distinguish the true from the false. It's children who judge by superficial appearances. Oh, this is the tragedy of the church, it seems to me today. This is the explanation of all this trend to Rome and this muddled ecumenicity. People don't observe what a man doesn't say. He said this, they say. They don't observe what he didn't say. If a man gets up and says something outrageous about the Old Testament, well, any fool can see it, and they write to the Times. But if a man doesn't say anything outrageously wrong, they say, you know, he's preaching the gospel. He's one of us. They don't observe what a man doesn't say. So we need this capacity to distinguish the true from the false. That's a part of understanding. You not only enter into the positive knowledge, you see the contrast with the other. This thing was so subtle, it was insinuating itself. Now, says Paul, I pray that you may have full assurance of understanding, and that you may enter into this full and this deeper knowledge. Very well, what is it? Well, here it is. Thank God for it. The mystery of God. That's what we are concerned about. We are all here to worship God and to know Him and to be blessed by Him. But God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. The mystery of God. How can a man ever come to any knowledge of God who dwelleth in a light that is unapproachable? The mystery of God. The answer is this. There's only one key to the understanding of the mystery of God. It is Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so he goes on to expound that great and glorious doctrine. He says, why are you listening to these false teachers? Why are you listening to all these intermediaries and all this talk about the angels and the necessity of them to lead you? And others were dead today praying to the saints and praying to Mary. Why are you interested in intermediaries? There's no need of an intermediary, he says. There's one, and the one is enough. For in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's nothing further. In verse 9 he says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. Bodily. Why turn to anybody else? Why listen to some fresh teaching? Haven't you got all that you need in Christ and the doctrine concerning Him? Why do you listen to the cults? Why do you feel, they might be able to help me? Why do you need any help beyond that which is in the Son of God? That's his argument. It is all in him. It is only in him. Now, this is the great New Testament message. The Apostle Peter stated it very clearly, you remember, before that court at the very beginning. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name, there's no second, there's no assistant, there's no help. Why does one who's done everything need any help? Why supplement a gospel that has infinitely more than you can ever receive? You see, it is our ignorance concerning him that accounts for all our troubles. And again, you remember the apostle reminds Timothy of it. There is one God, and one and only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now then, here it is. This is an exclusive and intolerant gospel. You needn't read Hinduism and Buddhism. You needn't read any of the mystery religions. You needn't take up a book on philosophy hoping that it'll help you to pray to God. You don't need it. It's all in Christ and in him alone. In him are hid, are treasured all the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And so he goes on to expound it. This is essential Christianity. Everything is in Christ. Christianity is Christ. He stands alone. Don't put anybody near him. You can't do so if you realize who he is. In what way? Well, he is the only key to any real knowledge of God. He and he alone. This is the abundant message, isn't it, of the New Testament. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And he alone can declare him. No man hath seen God. Very well, don't be interested in their speculations. Don't listen to what the philosophers have got to say about God. They don't know. They're only speculating. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath led him out. He hath declared him. He hath manifested. It's the only way to know God. But listen to our Lord himself putting it again in the third chapter of John's Gospel in addressing Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. He alone can bring us to a knowledge of God. He's come from him, he's still with him. He's looked into the face of God, he's with him from all eternity. He and he alone can teach us about God and brings us into the presence of God. And there is our Lord repeating the same thing at the very end of his life in his high priestly prayer. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these, the disciples, have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, I mustn't keep you. You see, it's the doctrine everywhere. The doctrine of Philippians 2, he that was in the form of God and counted it not robbery to be equal with God, he alone can bring us to God and any knowledge of God. In him, says verse 9 here again, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Hebrews 1 has it. God do it. Various times and divers manners spake in times past unto the people by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. This is the full knowledge of God, and it's here alone. And John adds his word to it in his first epistle. We have seen and touched and felt and handled of the word of life. And that's what he's declaring. It is all in Christ. Now, here is the basic teaching of the Bible. We can learn about God through nature. If we could think straightly, we'd be able to argue from the flower and from the mountain and the rivers to God. But we are blinded by sin, and we worship the creature rather than the Creator. But the marks of God are there. I can know something about God and his power, even in the works of creation. I can trace it in providence. I can trace it in history. But all this is but partial knowledge. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says this one. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no real knowledge of God in his fullness and as our Father, as the one who is to bless us, save in and through our blessed Lord and Savior. He alone has come from God. He speaks authoritatively. He says, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. Very well. So that you see, when he says that the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of the mystery of God, even of Christ, he means that. All the knowledge we ever need and ever can ever have concerning God is the knowledge that we get in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But let me go on to a second thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is also the only key to the understanding of God's purpose and plan with respect to this world. That's the great problem. It was the problem then, it is still the great problem today. How can we understand life? How can we understand this world and all that's happening to it? People tell us, you see, that they don't believe in God because of what they see. They say, if there's a God, why does he allow war? Why does he allow cripples? Why does he allow this, that, and the other? They say they don't believe in God because of that, the mystery of God. Well, the only way to answer this is again to look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's the full answer. All the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge are hid in him. Do you want wisdom? Do you want understanding of the world? Do you want understanding of the times? Do you want understanding of history? Well, it's all to be found again in the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Well, like this. He has been reminding these Colossians in the first chapter that the whole of creation depends upon him, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So you see, you've got to go to him, the origin of the world and of the cosmos. It was all made in him and through him. John in his prologue says exactly the same thing. It's a great mystery, we don't understand it, but what we do know is this, that the Father, having decided to create a world, did it in and through his Son and made it for him. There's no question about that. And gave it to him. But then that raises this question, if this is God's world and created like this through Christ, why do we see what we see? The discord and the trouble and the pain and the agony and all that is so true of life. Well, now there's only one answer to that question. The philosophers can't answer it. They've been proved to be entirely wrong by this present century. If there is any teaching more discredited than another at the present time, it is the philosophy of evolution. I'm not only referring now to it biologically, I'm emphasizing particularly the philosophy that was erected on that, which gave all the confidence of the late Victorian period and the Edwardian period in this present century. It has been completely falsified. It doesn't understand. Of course it doesn't. There's only one way to understand, and that is to realize that certain principalities and powers, the apostle mentions them in verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. He is referring, of course, to the fall, to the temptation of men by the devil and fallen angels, the temptation of men, men's folly in listening and falling and sinning, and all that that became the result of that, the exclusion from Eden, the flaming sword and the cherubim. That's why the world is as it is, alienated from God. The apostle has been saying all that. In the previous chapter, he has been saying here, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, and so on. There it is. God's wrath is upon men. God's wrath is upon the world. Well, says someone, is that all you've got to tell us about it? And the answer, of course, is no. You must start with the explanation. And there is your explanation. But the whole message of the New Testament and of the whole Bible is this: that though man in his folly rebelled against God and sinned in that way and brought himself into trouble, God has planned a way to redeem the universe. Now, that's the basic thing that's mentioned. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God's got a plan of redemption, and it is in Christ. He announced it away back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. The plan, what is it? Well, here it is in Ephesians 1:10, the most magnificent statement of it, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Indeed, it's in the 20th verse of the first chapter. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Very well. God has this great plan. This is the mystery of God, that God hasn't finished with the world, though it deserves to be blasted to hell. God hasn't finished with it. God planned a great way of redemption before the foundation of the world. And it centers in Christ. Very well. God sets it in motion. He gives the promise away in the Garden of Eden. Then the rest of your Old Testament is the working out of this initial promise. The central thing is, in a way, the call of Abram. The formation of a nation, the Jews, the children of God, the children of Israel, and all that was true of them. But you know their primary function was this, was to testify to God and his plan, to say that out of them was coming this deliverer, this Messiah. Here's the mystery of God. God's not unconcerned about the world. God is not incapable of dealing with the world. God hasn't abandoned it. God is not impotent. The pride and the arrogance of men hasn't defeated God. No, no, God's over it all, and he's got his plan. And in the Old Testament, you see it being worked through. So you see, you read your prophets, and they're pointing to this Messiah. You read your law, it likewise points to this sacrifice that is coming, the Lamb of God. It's all in Christ. The wisdom of God and the knowledge, here it is, the plan and the purpose of God. And then, of course, you come to that point at which the Son of God came into the world. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. Here's the crucial turning point, the arrival of this person, God in the flesh. What does he come for? Well, he's come to do the two things that were essential for our deliverance. What are they? First of all, we must be delivered from these principalities and powers that are made slaves of us. So in verse 15 I read, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We need to be delivered from the power of the devil and the thraldom of evil and of sin. He came to do that. And he's done it. You see, by living a perfect life, he's done it. By dying, he's put them to an open shame. He's conquered them. He's mastered them. The last enemy, the one who held the power of death, the devil, has been defeated. The resurrection has done it. But what else? Well, the law of God. The law of God is against us. It condemns us. It pinpoints our sin, and it shows that we're all fallen short of the glory of God and that we're unrighteous. I must be delivered from the law. Who can deliver me? The answer is in verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Here it is, you see. He alone could do that. Nobody else could. No man could keep the law, therefore all were condemned. Here's the only one who can keep it positively and negatively, actively and passively. He has borne the punishment of the law in his own body, and thereby he sets us free. The two things that were essentially as done. Ah, but here's the mystery. The mystery of God, even Christ. What is it? Here's the great mystery. The church. God is gathering these people for whom Christ died and who believe in him into this new body called the church. And the church is the body of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, etc. And not holding the head from which the body by joints and bends, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Christian people, have you understood the mystery of the church? Here is the mystery of the ages. The body of Christ, which is the church. He is the head and we are the members. In other words, we are not merely forgiven and saved individually. We are made parts of the body of Christ. And it's a body that is growing and developing, and it will arrive at an utter absolute perfection unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And this will go on. That's what's happening at the present time. God is adding unto the body of Christ. He is building it up. Or if you think of it in terms of a building, same thing. It's going up and up and up. In the midst of sin and shame in this evil world, this new body, this new thing, the mystery of Christ. And wonder of wonders, the Gentiles are in it. Whereof he says, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. That hadn't been understood fully in the Old Testament, though it's mentioned there, but now it's an open secret. The mystery of God, his people, fullness of the Jews, fullness of the Gentiles, Christ's body perfect and complete. Here's the consolation, here's the knowledge we need. And then, of course, finally, the restoration of all things. This process of building up the church will go on until all the elect are gathered in. And when that happens, Christ will return, and he will destroy his every enemy, and he will form his perfect kingdom, and then he will finally hand it back to God the Father, that God may be all and in all. That's the mystery. Are you clear about it, Christian people? Or do you tremble when you hear the news or read your newspaper, as the unbeliever does? Is your knowledge of salvation simply something personal, that your sins are forgiven? And are you baffled by history? Are you baffled by the contradictions? Here's the only wisdom, here's the only answer, and it's all in Christ. He's the key to the whole of human history. That is why Revelation 5 says he's the only one who's big enough and strong enough to tear off the seals of the book of history and to unfold it. He's the Lord of history. Here's the only key to that. But in the same way, he is the only key to our understanding how we can appropriate all that is in him. And that is by this wonderful doctrine of our union with him. Are you clear about this, my friend? Are you clear that you have been crucified with Christ? The apostle tells you that you are. Do you realize that your old man is dead? That you're a new creature, a new creation? You've been crucified with Christ. You are joined to him. You're in him. He is the head of the body. All that's true of him is true of you. You've died with him. You've been buried with him. You've risen with him. It's all here. You're seated with him in the heavenly places. Why do you need to listen to the cults, therefore? Why do you feel you can get some special blessing by this newfangled teaching? That's what the apostle's saying. It's all in him. You're in the heavenly places. What are you talking about? What are you seeking? What do you want? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him, and they're hid in him, and in him alone. Everything you need. You're in Christ. What you want is understanding. Instead of sitting down and commiserating with yourself and feeling sorry for yourself and wondering what more you can have and why you're being neglected, I say forget yourself. See yourself in him. Lose yourself in him. He the head and you but a member of this glorious and wonderful body. That's the need, the full assurance of understanding. In the same way, he is the only key to our understanding of God's ways with respect to us. You say, if all this is true, well, why does God allow me to suffer? Why doesn't he heal my body? Why does he allow my loved one to die? Why does he allow things to go against me and opposition to arise? You know, there's only one answer. Look what happened to his son. the only begotten beloved Son of God. And here he is in this world. Look what he suffered. Look at the contradiction of sinners against him. Look at his weariness. Look at his pain. Look at his agony. See him bleeding. What more do you want? What more can you possibly ever receive? Everything is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But realize this also. See yourself in him. And realize that what God wants for you above everything is that you should be holy. The will of God is your sanctification. God doesn't merely desire us to be happy. He's not like a modern parent who gives the child everything and therefore spoils him. God wants us to be holy. God wants us to be his children. God wants us to be such that he'll not be ashamed to say that he is our God. So he's concerned about our holiness. And he's so concerned about our holiness that if we won't listen to his teaching, he'll chastise us. He'll punish us. He'll deal severely with us. But it's all because he loves us. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. How do you realize that, my friend? Do you come to chapel just needing a little bit of comfort that I perhaps can give you, or from your hymns, or from your friends? All right, it's all right as far as it goes. But here's the consolation. That even when I'm suffering, it may be a part of God's process to prepare me for the glory that he's got awaiting me. He's my Father. This is the mystery of God. You see, it's so contrary to human philosophy. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he calleth. This is the way to understand it all. And lastly, therefore, I put it like this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only key to the understanding of it all and the certainty of it all. He is the only key to the enjoyment of it all while we are left in this world of sin and shame and of time. It's all in him. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and listen, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom. Riches! Treasures! You are doubtful, are you, as to whether you'll go on with Christianity? You think your friends in the world are having a very good time, and you've been rather proud of yourself that you forgo these pleasures in order to come to worship God. Are you? You're doubtful about Christianity, and you're saying that, it doesn't give all that it promises. Is that your position? And you're turning to these other teachings to get a bit of help. Is that it? You ignoramus. You fool. You don't know what there's here. Riches. Treasures. God's riches, God's treasures, and you say, I'm doubtful whether there's anything in it after all. Shame upon you. What you need is to have the full assurance of understanding. You need to have a bigger and a deeper and a larger knowledge. You need to be shaken. You need to read your scriptures. You need to apply what mind you've got to the understanding of it. Here's the only thing for you, the only hope for you, because it's all in him, riches and treasures. What a sin it is to complain about Christianity. What an awful display of ignorance it is to have our grumblings and groanings and complainings. My dear friend, listen to this. The trouble with you and with me is we are so aware of our failings and our failures and our weaknesses and the strength of the enemy and the power of temptation. That's the cause of our trouble, and we are correspondingly ignorant of all the riches and the treasures that are in the Son of God. You say, can I possibly hold out? Can I last? Here's the answer. It's all in him. All the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge are hid in him, and all the riches of his grace. Do you want understanding? I say, well, I've already shown you where to get it. Do you need sympathy? Well, here's one who can sympathize. He's been in this world, tempted in all points like as we are. Resisted even unto blood, striving against sin. He's been through it all. Saviour, turn to him and say, Saviour, breathe forgiveness o'er us. All our weakness thou dost know. Thou didst tread this earth before us. Thou didst prove its deepest woe. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows bears a part. There is sympathy in him that you'll get nowhere else. He's been in it all and through it all. He understands our frame. He remembers that we're of the dust. He's a sympathetic high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows our frailty and our ignorance. Do you need comfort? Go to him. He alone can give it you. He's the resurrection and the life. He's everything. Are you troubled by doubts? Well, go to him. He died for you. And because he's died for you, he can't leave you now. He can't forsake you. Work it out, I say. You need strength and power. He is able to succor them that are tempted. He's all-powerful. He conquered the devil, conquered all the supports of the devil. He spoiled principalities and powers. He's triumphed over them in every respect. And do you tremble as you think of standing before God? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is seated at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He is our advocate with the Father. Oh, my dear friends, what fools we are, how ignorant we are. It's all in him, the riches. What do you need? I say, go to him, whatever you need. Let me commend this to you. Here is the apostle putting it in verse 10. He says, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Do you know that you are complete? Do you feel complete? Do you feel that everything you need and infinitely more is in Christ? You are complete in him. He is made of God unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. What more do you need? Well, let some of the writers of our hymns put it to us as we close. O Lord, I would delight in thee, and on thy care depend, to thee in every trouble free, my best, my only friend. When all created streams are dried, thy fullness is the same. May I with this be satisfied, and I with this be satisfied and glory in thy name? No good in creatures can be found, but may be found in thee. I must have all things and abound while God is God to me. He that has made my heaven secure will here all good provide. While Christ is rich, can I be poor? What can I want beside? O Lord, I cast my care on thee, I triumph and adore. Henceforth my great concern shall be to love thee, to love and please thee more. So John Ryland puts it. But listen to Newton. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Does it to you? If it doesn't, it's because you're ignorant of him. He'll do it all. All the riches and the treasures are in him. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Is this but rhetoric? Is this but the hyperbole of a poet? It's not. It's true. It isn't enough. He's only had a glimpse of it. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Jesus, my shepherd, guardian, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, he's everything. Accept the praise I bring. And you feel you need some other teaching, do you? You feel you need a little comfort and help that men can give you. Shame on us! Get the full assurance of understanding. Listen to Charles Wesley putting it in what I regard as his greatest hymn of all. Thou hidden source of calm repose, thou all-sufficient love divine, my help and refuge from my foes, secure I am if I am thine, and lo, from sin and grief and shame, I hide me, Jesus, in thy name. Jesus, my all in all thou art, my rest in toil, mine ease in pain, the medicine of my broken heart, in war my peace, in loss my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame my glory and my crown. Thy mighty name salvation is and keeps my happy soul above. Comfort it brings, and power and peace and joy and everlasting love. To me, with thy dear name is given pardon and holiness and heaven. In want, my plentiful supply. In weakness, mine almighty power. In bonds, my perfect liberty. my light in Satan's darkest hour, my help and stay whene'er I call, my life in death, my all in all. Have you got the full assurance of understanding? Do you enter deeply into the knowledge of the mystery of God, which is Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Our need is the need of knowing him in all his fullness and his glory, who is the firstborn of all creature, who is the firstborn from the dead, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the all and in all, and we are complete in him? Are you? Can you appropriate the words I've read to you? Can you say it's true? Are you enjoying the riches? Are you receiving of the treasure? It is all in him and in him alone. Amen.